Turning in our Bibles this morning to Nehemiah chapter 8. Nehemiah chapter 8, please, in the Word of God. We're going to read the first 12 verses of this chapter, then jump to chapter 9 and read a few verses there. Nehemiah chapter 8. And beginning the reading of God's Word in verse 1. Nehemiah chapter 8 and verse 1. Let's hear God's Word. And all the people gathered themselves together as one man into the street that was before the water gate. And they spake unto Ezra the scribe to bring the book of the law of Moses, which the Lord had commanded to Israel. And Ezra the priest brought the law before the congregation, both of men and women, and all that could hear with understanding, upon the first day of the seventh month. And he read therein before the street that was before the water gate, from the morning until midday, before the men and the women, and those that could understand. And the ears of all the people were attentive unto the book of the law. And Ezra the scribe stood upon a pulpit of wood, which they had made for the purpose. And beside him stood Mattaniah, and Shema, and Ananiah, and Urijah, and Hikla, and Messiah on the right hand. And on the left hand, Padiah, and Mishael, and Malchiah, and Hashem, and Hashbadana, Zechariah, and Meshullam. And Ezra opened the book in the sight of all the people, for he was above all the people. And when he opened it, all the people stood up. And Ezra blessed the Lord, the great God. And all the people answered, Amen, Amen, with lifting up their hands. And they bowed their heads and worshipped the Lord with their faces to the ground. And Jeshua, and Benai, and Sherebiah, and Jamin, and Akub, and Shabbatai, Hadijah, and Messiah, and Kalita, and Azariah, and Jozabad, Hanan, Peliah, and the Levites, cause the people to understand the law, and the people stood in their place. So they read in the book in the law of God distinctly, and gave the sense, and caused them to understand the reading. And Nehemiah, which is the Tirshatha, and Ezra the priest, the scribe, and the Levites that taught the people, said unto all the people, This day is holy unto the Lord your God. Mourn not, nor weep. For all the people wept when they heard the words of the law. Then he said unto them, Go your way, eat the fat and drink the sweet, and send portions unto them for whom nothing is prepared. For this day is holy unto our Lord. Neither be ye sorry, for the joy of the Lord is your strength. So the Levites stilled all the people, saying, Hold your peace, for the day is holy, neither be ye grieved. And all the people wept their way to eat and to drink and to send portions and to make great mirth because they had understood the words that were declared unto them. Now chapter 9 and verse 1. Now in the 24th day of this month, the children of Israel were assembled with fasting and with sackcloths and earth upon them. And the seed of Israel separated themselves from all strangers, and stood and confessed their sins and the iniquities of their fathers. And they stood up in their place and read in the book of the law of the Lord their God, and 1/4 part of the day, and another 1/4 part they confessed and worshipped the Lord their God. Amen. And the Lord will add His blessing to that reading from His Word. For His name's sake, would you please bow your head and your heart for a moment with me around the throne and ask God for His blessing today. Dear Heavenly Father, it is the blessing of the Lord that we seek. Thy blessing makes a man rich. And we pray that we would all be wealthy today, because Thou hast honored Thy word and Thy promise to bless a people who seek Thee. I pray, Lord, for the infilling of the Spirit of God, that He would bear witness with the word that is preached, We ask Thee, our God, that our minds will be fixed upon Thee, that Thou wilt remind us again that we're here for Thy sake. There are many benefits, we admit, Lord, that come to us through being here. But, Lord, we have assembled most of all that we might praise Thee, that we might hear Thee, that we might obey Thee. Seal Thy truth to our souls. Give all the help that this congregation needs at this hour. Exalt Thy Son in our midst. We pray in His name and for His sake. Amen and amen. We come back again this morning to our study in the Scriptures that's focusing on the strong marks of a local church. We are dealing at present with one of the most controversial areas in the church today, and that is the form of worship that is acceptable to God. We continue to make the point that is repeatedly made in Scripture that God cares very much about how He is worshipped. He cares very much about the method, the style of worship that takes place in the church. Because God is God, He has the divine prerogative to declare, to dictate, to command what He will accept and what He will reject in every area of worship. He doesn't have to give us a reason why He does what He does. He is God, and that is all the reason that man needs. And perhaps there is no area like the area of worship where God displays His prerogative in laying down the rules for what He will and what He won't accept in the worship offered to Him by His creation. I remind you again that God killed people for doing things in the area of worship that would seem inconsequential to us. He killed them. He killed two of Aaron's sons for simply getting fire from a different place than He had told them to get fire for their censers. He killed Uzzah for simply touching the Ark of the Covenant when it appeared that it was going to fall off the cart and crash to the ground. God had a man put to death simply for gathering sticks on the Sabbath day, the day uniquely set aside for worship, just for gathering sticks, He was put to death. Christ Himself beat men with a scourge of small cords and drove them out of the temple because they were selling animals that were to be used in the worship of God. Oh, it was in their mind an acceptable part of the worship of God. They were doing the people a service, providing sacrifices to be offered up to God, but they were a million miles away from the truth in their thinking, and Christ let them know it, not once but twice during His earthly ministry. He cares very much about the details of worship. Perhaps the greatest illustration of this truth from the life of Christ took place one day at Jacob's well. There Christ met a woman of Samaria who was drawing water from that spring. That was the woman's normal task, to leave the small village or town or city where they lived to go to the place and with their pots and get water and take it back for the family. That one day she met the Savior. The conversation, as it always did with Christ, eventually turned upon spiritual matters. In an attempt to turn away Christ's probing questions about her spiritual condition, this woman very subtly introduces a red herring into the conversation. Christ is bringing up to her that He knows about her living in immoral relationship with a man, the man to whom she's living that is not married to Him. And she wants to divert His attention away from that. That makes her feel uncomfortable. And she brings up this whole matter about the Samaritans' worship and the Jews' worship. The Samaritans say, we should worship here, and the Jews say, it should be in Jerusalem. It was a controversial subject that was well known to the Jews and the Samaritans, and it was, interestingly enough, all about worship. Her claim that the Samaritans were worshiping God aright and the Jews were not was met by a very blunt statement from Jesus Christ. He said this, "Ye worship, ye know not what." You don't know what you're worshiping. We know that we worship. And the idea is that we worship right. You don't know what you're doing. We know what we're doing in our worship because salvation is of the Jews. You've got it wrong. In that terse statement, Christ showed her that the Samaritans were wrong in what they worshiped, how they worshiped, and even where they worshiped. In Christ's conclusive statement of that whole matter, he makes it very clear what kind of worship God is looking for, and therefore the kind of worship that he accepts. God is a spirit, or it reads literally, God is spirit. They that worship him must worship him in spirit and in truth. Here is a must for worship that will be acceptable to God. It must be in spirit and in truth, and if it is not, he rejects it. Outright, he rejects it. It is a worship that must come from the heart. It is the inner spirit of a man that must be worshiping God. Externals alone will never do. Worship is always a matter of the heart, a matter of the soul. But the worship of God also must be governed by the truth. I do not believe the context allows the interpretation of some that Christ is simply saying here that God's looking for a true spirit or sincere worship, or a sincere heart in worship. I don't believe the context bears that particular interpretation. The context indicates that the truth, in spirit and in truth, that the truth is a reference to worship that is according to a knowledge of God, that for His will in worship, that is obtained from His written word. Now, you'll have to know that the Samaritans rejected the prophets and they rejected the poetical books. All they held to was the Pentateuch, the book of Moses. And they even changed parts of that to fit in with their particular belief system. But they had rejected the bulk of the Old Testament. And Jesus Christ was making it very clear to this woman, the Samaritans don't know what they're worshiping. They don't have the right knowledge because that right knowledge is gained from the Word of God. In spirit and in truth. That brings us today to the central feature of true worship. A strong church, a strong local church, will not only have the right starting point, as we looked at last week, that is God as its object and subject, but a strong church will maintain three key elements in all of its worship. Those three elements are the Scriptures, supplication, and singing. As far as a regular worship service is concerned, we'll talk about the sacraments later on. Those three key elements, the Scriptures, supplication, or praying, and singing. This morning I only want us to consider the place of Scriptures in worship that is acceptable to God. The place of the Scriptures. Our confession of faith lists three essential roles of the Scripture in the proper worship of God. They refer to number one, the reading of the Scriptures with godly fear. the reading of the Scriptures with godly fear. Number two, the sound preaching of the Word. And number three, the conscionable hearing of the Word in obedience to God with understanding, faith, and reverence. Reading of the Scriptures, preaching of the Scriptures, hearing of the Scriptures. That is the place of the Scriptures in worship. In the first place this morning, I want to deal with the subject of the reading of the Scriptures in worship. In order for worship to be acceptable to God, a mark of a strong local church. The reading of the Scriptures. When the believers in Rome met in that house, we've been talking about all along, the house of Aquila and Priscilla for worship, we know beyond all doubt that the serious attention was given to the public reading of the Word of God. How do I know that? Turn with me for a moment to 1 Timothy chapter 4 in your Bibles. 1 Timothy chapter 4. In 1 Timothy chapter 4, Paul, remember, is giving Timothy instruction about how he ought to conduct himself in the house of God. That goes back to an earlier chapter. How he ought to conduct himself in the house of God. He's giving him instructions as a pastor of that church in Ephesus. And he tells him in verse 13, "Till I come, give attendance to reading." Give attendance to reading. The word, and it's one word, the word "give attendance" is a very rich word in the original text. It means to pay close attention to something. It is often translated by the word "beware" or "take heed" in the New Testament. Same Greek word, but translated "beware," "take heed." This reading is something about which Timothy, therefore, was to exercise great caution. Sometimes this word has the idea of being given over completely to something. Very fond of it. Even the idea of clinging to it. Paul uses this word back in 1 Timothy chapter 3 to describe, believe it or not, a qualification for deacons. They were to be not given to much wine. It's a different word used of the elder, not given to wine. Not the same word at all. Not given to much wine. In other words, not a lover of wine, not something they were to be fond of or addicted to. Therefore, this reading was something that Timothy was to be very fond of. He was to be given over to it and to be very, very careful. He was never to let it go. Now, what is this reading? It's very true that ministers of the gospel should give themselves to much private reading. Especially to the reading and study of the Scriptures. They will only be able to really feed the flock of the Lord if they read and read and read in private the Scriptures. This will be the only way they will be able to bring anything of substance to their congregations by reading privately, giving themselves to reading privately the Scriptures. But that is not what Paul is referring to in that text. He put something you don't see in your translation in front of the word "reading." He puts the word "the," definite article. Give attention to, beware, Timothy, give yourself to the reading. Timothy, I want you to take great care that you engage continually in the reading. That phrase, "the reading," only occurs two other times in the New Testament. Once in Acts chapter 13, verse 15, and the other in 2 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 14. I won't take the time to turn you there this morning, but in both of those cases, it is a reference to the public reading of Scriptures in worship. The public reading of Scriptures in worship. Note the words that follow this exhortation. Timothy, give yourself to reading, the reading, exhortation, doctrine, and the word there is teaching, all related to his public ministry. Here's how you are to behave yourself in the house of God. Timothy, I want you to be very careful that you do not let go of the public reading of the Scriptures and worship. Never neglect it. Therefore, I come back to where I started. I know that when Christians in Rome met in the home of Aquila and Priscilla for worship, the public reading of the Scriptures was to be a key element in their worship. We're still in the apostolic church. We're still having the apostles tell them how things are to be done. But that was no different. That exhortation, that instruction from the apostles was no different than what had already been established in the Old Testament system of worship. The reading of Scriptures you will find in the Old Testament was given a very prominent place in their worship. We read this morning from Nehemiah chapter 8 and Nehemiah chapter 9. You can now turn back there, please, with me if you will. Verse 1 of chapter 8, and all the people gathered themselves together as one man into the street that was before the water gate, and they spake unto Ezra the scribe to bring the book of the law of Moses, which the Lord had commanded to Israel. And Ezra the priest brought the law before the congregation, both of men and women, and all that could hear with understanding upon the first day of the seventh month. And he read therein before the street that was before the water gate from the morning until midday. That is 6 hours he read from the Word of God. They're all out in the streets, standing. There's a pulpit of wood elevated above the people that they might see him and hear that word being read. And they spend 6 hours reading the Scriptures. You go to chapter 9 and you find that they read the fourth part, verse 3. The fourth part of the time was spent reading the book of the law. That was 3 hours that time. Go back even further, and you'll find that when God instructed Moses to read the law, back to Deuteronomy chapter 31, verses 11 and 12, Deuteronomy chapter 31, verses 11 and 12, if I can get myself there this morning. When all Israel is come to appear before the Lord thy God in the place which he shall choose, thou shalt read this law before all Israel in their hearing. Gather the people together, men and women and children, and thy stranger that is within thy gates, that they may hear and they may learn and fear the Lord your God and observe to do all the words of this law. You see, this is how it was done from the word go. The public reading of the Scriptures, it was a very vital part of their worship. Jump ahead now, some 4,000 years, to the second and third centuries, and you'll find the same thing. In a letter written by Justin Martyr, we're talking about second century now, to an emperor of Rome, Justin Martyr, in describing what a typical Lord's Day service was like for Christians as they met for worship, Justin Martyr said, on the day called Sunday, there is a meeting of all believers, and the writings of the apostles or the writings of the prophets are read for as long as time will permit. From the writings of the church fathers, the average service lasted about 3 hours, and great prominence was given to the actual reading of the Scriptures. Jump again to the time of the Reformation. Jump again to the time of the Puritan age, and you will find great prominence again being given in worship to the public reading of the Scriptures. I can only conclude that the public reading of the Word of God in worship must be very important to God and to what constitutes proper worship. But in spite of how clear the Word of God has made it that this is to be a part, a major part, of worship that he accepts. How often is the case in our day that in church worship services, there is very little attention paid to the public reading of the Scriptures? Let me ask you, why is it that so many people who regularly attend church are quite comfortable coming to church without a Bible? I want you to answer that question in your mind. I would expect that from people who are lost, who have no relationship to God. I don't expect when lost sinners come through those doors, I don't expect to see them carrying a Bible. But I do expect those who have regularly attended church, somewhere, some way, I would expect those who profess to be Christians to come through the door. It would be a natural thing to them to walk in with a Bible in their hands. But what does it say when those who are churchgoers come to church without their Bible? Either they have no interest at all in what God says in His written Word, or, and this is, I'm afraid, is often the case, the kind of worship service they're used to doesn't make much use of the Bible at all. That's what I must conclude. There is very little use of the Bible. Therefore, they don't need to have one. I have seen numerous churches where, in our contemporary worship, where there is no pulpit at all. And all the preacher does is parade up and down a platform. He doesn't need a pulpit because he has no Bible to place the Scriptures upon, to read from them or to preach from them. God knew what He was doing when He instructed us to make the reading of His Word an integral part of His worship. The reading of it. But how often have you heard preachers say something along the lines of, for the sake of time, I'm just going to read a verse or two. Is that not saying, in so many words, that what I am about to say, my words are more important than the words of God? You see, the real power lies within the Word of God, not within the words of men. It's not what I say about God's Word that is powerful. It is what God's Word says that is powerful. It's not my comments on the Word of God. It's the Word of God. It's the Word that's alive and that is powerful than any two-edged sword. And the public reading of God's Word is God's means of grace to prepare us for a right hearing of His Word. It prepares us for a right hearing of the Word. I take the time to read the Scriptures even before I get around to the message itself. If I take the time for the Scripture reading, because there is power in the naked Word of God to bring us into a right frame of mind and to a right frame of heart that is so absolutely necessary to proper worship. The Word of God is designed to do that. We read the Scriptures because we come to church in order to hear God speaking directly to us. And that's what's happening. The written Word, it's being read, and God is speaking directly to us. And therefore, the public reading of the Scripture should be given great attention. It's not something to be gone through as part of a ritual, but it should be viewed as something as important as the singing, as the preaching, and as the praying. It is not an add-on. I would be almost tempted, but I wouldn't succumb to it, to go out there and visit around for a while in the local churches and see what attention is given just to the reading of the Scriptures. Do not misread what I am saying. This is not patting ourselves on the back and saying, what a good boy am I. Part of my responsibility is to make you aware of where the church has gone off the rails. I am to defend the sheep. I am to guard the sheep. And the public reading of the Word of God is a critical element in our worship. I come in the second place to the preaching of the Scriptures. Worship that is according to truth must by its very nature consist of worship that expounds the truth. Not just the reading of it, but the exposition or the exegesis of the Word of God. In Nehemiah chapter 8, it's a turning point in the life of the people in Jerusalem. First seven chapters are all about the reconstruction of the wall. Now we come to chapter 8. It's about the reinstruction of Israel. A careful study of the chapter will clearly show the place and the power that the Word of God had in the life of the church. Nehemiah, you know, is a book about Reformation. It is a book about revival. It's a book about reforming things that had gotten wrong. Reforming things that had gotten wrong. Putting them right again. And it's most interesting to note that one of the leading indicators that God was reviving His people is found in verse 1. You will read there of chapter 8, verse 1, that the people gathered themselves together and they spake unto Ezra the scribe to bring the book of the law of Moses. You know, there was not someone saying, you people need to hear this and you people need to do that. Here were the people themselves going to Ezra, read us the book. Here were the people saying, we want to hear the Word of God, whatever it has to say to us. And I tell you, when the people of God have such a thirst for the Word of God, wanting the Word of God to be preached to them and to be read to them, you can know right well that God is at work and that God is reviving. Quite the contrary, when there is deadness and when there is coldness, when there is backsliding and when there is apathy, there really is no interest in the Word of God. Isn't that what happens to you in your own spiritual life? What happens, child of God, when you grow cold, when you grow apathetic, when you grow disinterested? The Word of God is seldom read, is it not? Or perhaps it is just rushed through. There's not much time given to the Scriptures. You've got time for the sports page in the newspaper, and you've got time to play games on the computer. You've got time to go web browsing. You've got time for everything else under God's sun. But there isn't time for the Word of God. Why is that? Why is it? Because the thirst is not there, and the interest is not there. So you know that God is at work when you find yourself growing interested again in reading the Scriptures. You know that God is reviving you when you find yourself being drawn to the Word of God to want to read and to read and to read. And you want to go to church to hear the Word of God to be preached and to be read. So it was in Nehemiah's day. God put His Word right back into the center of their worship. Here's this platform. Here's this pulpit being built. It's the centerpiece now. Ezra mounts the platform and he reads the Word of God. And after Ezra and the other scribes who helped him, I can't imagine reading for 6 hours from the Scripture without needing a break and someone else reading. After Ezra and the other scribes read the law of God for 6 hours, it says in verse 8, they gave the sense and caused them to understand the reading. They read the Word of God and they preached the Word of God. They gave the sense. It means they interpreted and explained the text. They interpreted and explained what that word meant. Then they caused them to understand the reading. That word understand means literally discern. In other words, they gave them the exposition of the text, the interpretation of the text, and then they made the application of God's Word to their hearts, to right where they lived. That's why they were weeping much. Here were thousands of people, and they were all standing there in the streets weeping their eyes out because the Word of God was brought home to them right where they lived. Paul told Timothy to preach the word. Preach it. Not just read it, but preach the word. Be instant in season and out of season, whether the climate is favorable and men are hearkening to it or whether it's unfavorable. It's out of season. Whether men want to hear it or not. Keep preaching! Keep preaching the word. Tragically, the preaching of the word of God has become relegated to a place of secondary importance in modern day worship. That fact can be seen in the time that is now allotted to the reading and the preaching of the Scriptures. It is interesting to note that with the decline of the preaching and the reading of the Word of God, there has been an increase in the other elements of worship. There has been more time given to the taking of the offering, the special music, and the announcements than to the actual preaching of the Word of God. Are we surprised that the present day mindset of so many who attend church is that the people must be out by 12 noon? If you want to keep them coming back, are we surprised at that? Now, if the service starts, let's say at 11, that gives you an hour to do whatever you got to do. If they've got to be out by 12, then you have about an hour to do whatever you have to do. It is often found today that the choir will sing at least two hymns. The congregation will sing at least three hymns. The announcements will go on for about 10 or 15 minutes. Then there's the offering. And then there's special music. And guess what? The preacher is left with 20 minutes to preach and to read the Scriptures. And as far as I am concerned, brothers, we ought to weep over it. This is tragic. It is wrong, and it is the norm. I will say what I said in Orlando many years ago. By the grace of God, as long as I am here, there will be no clock on these walls. Because I am in no rush. And I trust you are in no rush at all. I want to give God the time, all the time in the world He needs to speak, to get the message across. I know that people aren't going to like that. And I know in the back of my mind there are probably people who have come here and visited and I preach for an hour and they've not come back for that very reason. Because I preached an hour. Heaven help if they had stepped into the home of Aquila and Priscilla in Rome and spent 3 hours. I don't know what they would think about an apostolic church. If you only have, if you're only given 20 minutes, at the most a half an hour, what place of importance do you think the preaching of the Word of God, the preaching of the Scriptures has in that place? Perhaps I should explain what I mean by the preaching of the Scriptures. I agree entirely with Martin Lloyd-Jones when he states in the context of the place of preaching in the church of our day, he said, I quote, "The main trouble arises from the fact that people are not clear in their minds as to what preaching really is." Number one, it's preaching the Scriptures with authority. Not apologizing for the Word of God. Not apologizing for what you have to say, because what you're saying is what God says if you're preaching the Scriptures. It was with authority that Ezra and the scribes preached this word in Nehemiah chapter 8, and that is seen in the very reaction of the people to it. Mark's comment on Christ's preaching, I think, hits the nail on the head in Mark chapter 1, verse 22, "And they were astonished at His doctrine, for He taught them as one that had authority and not as the scribes." The scribes taught, but they didn't do it with authority. Christ was so different in what He said and how He said it. And the word they used was, "It's with authority." Now, the authority of Jesus Christ came, of course, from His unique person. He's God manifested in the flesh. But as it applied to His servants, surely the message of authority depends first on what is spoken, and then secondly on how it's spoken. Obviously, a person who is preaching, as the scribes preached, merely in the fulfillment of an office or a job, lacks real authority. It's just a job. It's a profession to make money, to make a living. That's not how Christ preached. That's not how the apostles preached. A preacher who takes the Bible seriously, a preacher who has prayed that God would give him a message for his congregation, a preacher who preaches as a, to take the words of the old Scottish preacher, as a dying man to dying men, who declares in his gospel preaching the unsearchable riches of Jesus Christ, whose aim is not the recital of human doubts and human philosophies, who desires nothing more than to preach with absolute assurance the infallible Word of the infinite eternal God. That is the man that will preach with authority. His authority comes because he is a message from God, from the Word of God. That's where the authority comes from. And if a man is in the will of God, with the Word of God, and filled with the Spirit of God, he will be clothed with authority. I've seen it a couple of times with the newbies in the seminary. You know what a newbie is, don't you? Neophyte. They've watched men who've been preaching for years preach with what they view as authority. And they attempt to orchestrate it. It's by doing something and preaching in a certain style that makes for authority. And they just don't know how silly it looks, because that is not where authority comes from.
This is my authority. As long as I say, thus saith the Lord, as long as I or any preacher opens up this book and preaches from this book and has got a message from God from this book, he has authority. God's given it to him because it's God's word.
But we're living in this generation, as reflected in Romans chapter 1 and 2, where there is widespread rejection of authority and widespread rejection of authoritative preaching. Preaching, by definition, asserts the sovereign authority of God and His Word. Preaching comes with an imperial summons from the Maker. The natural man never has and never will welcome that. But nowadays, his natural spiritual rebellion is strengthened by the common and growing rejection of authority in our society. Preaching that tells people what to do is not appreciated. And when you've got a problem with authority, you don't like it. You reject it. You don't listen. The problem is not the preacher. The problem is the heart that doesn't want to submit. And all of this has led to a great dearth in preaching. It has caused many ministers, because they've fallen prey to this thinking, to look at preaching as not a very important, not a very vital part of their ministry. And their attitude is apparent by their efforts in the pulpit. It has led them to give talks. It has led them to talk about sharing. I want to share with you today. That is so foreign to the Word of God. A preacher is a herald. He's called a herald, a declarer, a trumpet of God's truth. Not some little sharer. Because people don't want to hear preaching that demands a change in their behavior. People don't want to have their sin exposed. Do that, and they will vote with their feet. And they will walk out, and they will not come back. The declaratory, authoritative sermons of old-fashioned preachers, it's believed, is for a bygone era. So in their place we have little sermonettes and little discussions and little storytelling. But I say again, the primacy of preaching the Scriptures beats at the center of true worship, and it is preaching that is with authority. Finally, it's preaching that explains, expounds, and applies the Scriptures. Ezra and the scribes did that very thing. They just didn't read the Scriptures. They just didn't give the right interpretation of the Scriptures. They actually explained it and they applied it. I do not mean to indicate that the only valid form of preaching, as I'm saying this, that the only valid form of preaching is expository preaching. preaching through a book verse by verse. That's the modern day, and those who want the Reform worship, that's almost all that they will accept. You know, it's got to be, you've got to start with Genesis, you've got to start with Matthew, and you must preach through it verse by verse. And if you don't do that, if that's not what makes for your preaching, you're not really one of us. You're not really engaging in expository preaching. I have to say, I politely disagree. It is utter bunkum. Spurgeon was known as the Prince of Expositors. He never preached through a book in the Bible, verse by verse. He always took what we would call in homiletics capital texts. A text and exposit that text. Not always, by the way, in its context. The Prince of Expositors. What I am saying is that all real, true biblical preaching is expository. It does explain, it does exegete the Word of God, whether that be topical preaching, whether that be biographical preaching, whether that be narrative preaching. Those things are not in and of themselves anti-expository. With the exposition, there has to come the application. They made the people not just to hear, and they gave the interpretation of the Scripture, but they applied it to where they were living. What they were doing. They applied it to their behavior. You know, there's ample preaching. They'll open the Bibles and they'll read the Scriptures and they'll give the exposition of the Greek text or the Hebrew text. And you'll be very, very clear as to what the Hebrew text and the Greek text says. But that's where it ends. The application is missing. I tell my students every year, continually throughout the class, once you've made your explanation, once you've given the true interpretation of the passage, I want you to ask a question. So what? So what? Alright, I've got the doctrine. I know I'm clear on what that text is saying, how it's been interpreted. But tell me, how does that apply to me, where I'm living? How does that apply to my marriage? How does that apply to the bringing up of my children? How does that apply to my relationships with people in church? How does that apply with my continual struggle with sin and my ups and my downs and my mood swings and all that? Preacher, tell me how this makes sense to me where I'm living. And that's what's so often missing. Now there's the other extreme. You will have preachers who are all application, but it's not from an exposition of the Scriptures. Both are wrong. It's both and. The Church of Christ in this land is in desperate need of a reformation in its worship. Just as in the Dark Ages, there needed to be a reformation in worship. And that reformation begins with a reformation of the reading and the preaching of the Scriptures. This church will not be judged by God for its size. Men will judge us by that. But God is not going to judge us by our size. This church will not be judged by the ornateness or lack thereof of its building. It will not be judged by God by the quality of its music. It will be judged by its faithfulness to the preaching of the Word of God. And you will be judged by what you do with the preaching of the Word of God. To read the Scriptures, to preach the Scriptures, will be the mark
of every strong local church. Pray, therefore. Pray that I will have a word from God's Word every time I step into this pulpit. The danger for every preacher, I don't care who it is or how long they've been preaching, the danger is that this place turns into a profession. You do it because you have to do it. Pray that will never happen to your minister. They will always come with a word of authority from the Word of God. But there's one final element, and I'm not going to start it now. The confession refers to the conscionable hearing of the Word of God in reverence and by faith and understanding. That proper hearing of the Word I want to deal with when I come back. For now, let's all make much of the Scriptures. The Lord write His Word upon our hearts for His name's sake. Let's bow our heads in prayer. Let's all pray. Our God and our Father, we thank Thee for the Word of God. We thank Thee that Thou hast spoken to us and Thou hast committed that Word to writing. We pray, Lord, keep this church true to the book. Keep the preacher close to the book. Keep him always preaching the book. And our God, we pray, will be a people who are obedient to the book. Bring us back tonight with a fresh hunger for the Word of God, a desire to hear the will of God. Make this a glorious Sabbath day. Sanctify it in our homes, in our conversation. Lord, we bless Thee. In Jesus' name, amen. And amen.